So I hope to be able to catch up with some of you this afternoon and later this week. Listen, I'll be here till next Lord's Day. Should be here worshiping with you next Sunday morning. And so hopefully get to fellowship and renew fellowship with you guys. And thank you for the opportunity. And I don't know if you knew I was preaching or not. If you did know and you still came, thank you. And if you didn't know and you came, I hope the Lord will bless you. And we'll have a good time in the Word this morning. So we're looking at the Gospel of Mark. And we're going to highlight a couple things, and we're going to narrow in on a passage in chapter 4. But before we do that, I want to ask you some questions this morning. How are you doing as a disciple of Jesus? I tried, did my best to encourage the kids that Jesus calls them to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. I don't think any of us, after our weary weeks, are going to come in here this morning and just raise our hand and say, I've got everything together. Look at me as the example of what a disciple is. Right? I mean, we all are dealing with trials, whether it's at workplace, whether it's in our home, whether it's in our marriages, whether it's in our personal lives that nobody else knows about. And we're the only ones struggling with it right now and fighting with it right now. I don't know where you're at with those things. But how are you doing as a disciple of Jesus Christ? And I'm starting with that presupposition because you're here this morning. So I'm going to presuppose that your desire is to follow Christ. I'm starting with that. So if that's not your desire this morning, you've already got something else that you got to take care of before you even start analyzing how that discipleship is going. You need to accept Christ as your Savior. But I'm presupposing that you have accepted Christ as your Savior. And the next step, our call then, is to be disciples. We talked about the first call there in the book of Mark and how that gospel is packaged there. Is to follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Are you a fisher of men? Are we fishers of men? This is not for me. This is not for Pastor Owen. This is for all of us to be fishers of men. Is it our primary concern that others know Christ like we know Christ? How you doing? What is this next question might not seem like it fits with the first question, but I think over the course of the next 30 minutes or so, hopefully, you'll see. What is your crisis response pattern? As a disciple of Christ, when you face a crisis, what is the standard operating procedure that you default to? What do you do? Some people throw up their hands in frustration and use vulgar language, and some people turn into themselves and close up and clam up. Some people turn to Facebook or to Instagram or what's it and what's that and spill their troubles to everybody in hopes that somebody will hear their plea and help them in their situation. Some people will dig into work and they'll work through crises and they'll ignore whatever that crisis is in hopes that their work will block it out. And some people just seek entertainment. And all crises are blocked out because they're just constantly entertained. And so they live in this fantasy world and they're not able to really deal with reality and what's going on around them because they're just lost in this fantasy world. And I don't know where you are. You know, we all are coming with those with baggages, with the way that we deal with crises, whether it's a physical calamity, like we these people trapped in this mine, that's crazy, that's hard, that's tough. Can imagine what I would be thinking if I was stuck down there for, what is it, 2 weeks now? That's intense. It could be a spiritual crisis going on, that maybe it's some sin that you've been seeking to overcome. But how are you doing in that? And finally, are we effective witnesses? Because that first question of how are you doing as a disciple of Christ, and that second question of what is your response pattern to crisis in your life, is in direct correlation to the effectiveness of your witness. You know, some of us are so closed up that we really don't rub shoulders with anybody that we're able to even witness to. Some people, everybody that they rub shoulders with sees them completely different than who they are in the church. And they keep those two lives very, very separate. And there's no correlation at all. Some people will seek to live for Christ, and they'll say certain things in front of others, and they'll face the fear of man, and they'll stumble, and they'll try again, and they'll ask for strength to be a witness, and they want to serve Christ, and they're trying their best to serve Christ. But there are fundamental flaws that they may have about their understanding of who Jesus is. And so they're failing in certain areas in their witness because they don't quite yet fully understand who Jesus is and what His command and His demand is on them for their life. So we need to write those things. We need to correct those things. That's what these gatherings on Sundays are all about. That the teaching and preaching of the Word of God is profitable. It's not just, you know, this thing that we do as part of this club that we're in. It's because we are coming in weary and worn out from our weeks, weary and worn out from the crises that we're facing, that we're in right now or we're about to go in, and we need strength. We need to see Christ afresh so that we can go and face those trials, those crises in a proper way. So the book of Mark, I believe, has as one of its primary themes discipleship. We know that Mark was not a direct disciple of Jesus. Some people think that he may have gave a hint of himself towards the end of Mark, but he's not in the book. He probably was a very young man, maybe even a teenager when Jesus died, maybe old, maybe a little older, maybe less. But Mark was a disciple of Peter, and he records the firsthand accounts of Christ's life from Peter. And he packages it for a Roman audience, but also for the broader church. And he packages the book of Mark in such a way to shock them into understanding what's going on with this crazy Christian thing, these Christ followers. For people to understand what is going on with these people who are willing to die for this rabbi. So the book of Mark is, and I believe, is written in such a way that we get snapshots of Jesus' life and of Jesus' teaching in order to impress upon those who are facing persecution and are facing this, understanding this teaching of Jesus, to impress upon them how they are to behave and how they are to follow Christ. So the book of Mark is a shorter gospel, but it is an important gospel for us to understand and to grasp. So it's a record of Peter's eyewitness accounts, and we're going to end up in chapter 4. But before we even get to chapter 4, Jesus in Mark's presentation and packaging of this, in chapters 1, in chapter 2, and chapter 3, we see Jesus demonstrating His right to call men to His service. So Jesus demonstrates His right to call men to His service. We read the first one this morning to the kids in verse 17 of chapter 1. Come ye after me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And he speaks similar things in chapter 2 and in chapter 3. He demonstrates that He has divine understanding of the meaning of His book, of Scripture. That He understands it in such a way that He can speak as someone with authority, not just saying so-and-so says or so-and-so says. He says, I'm saying to you, I have authority. This is radical for the recipients of the book of Mark. He has supremacy over the spiritual realm. He's already cast out demons, Satan and demons. Very early on is a record of Him casting out demons. He has power over decay and depravity in healing sickness and disease. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, he's healing. He is forgiving sins and then healing. It's crazy. No, this is unheard of. I know, you know, we can sit here and we've heard it, and we can, you know, kind of get lost in the, you know, perfunctory nature of the Gospels. We've hopefully read through them a couple times yourself, but think of yourself as a citizen of Rome or a Jew who's in Rome. And you've been under, and you know the heritage of your people that have been under different rulers, under different nations. And now comes somebody who's claiming to be the Messiah, and he demonstrates these things. He demonstrates his ability to forgive sins and heal sickness and disease, his impeccable understanding and application of God's law. They need to know what they're to do with their life now in light of this person, Jesus. So I believe that the book of Mark is packaged so that people may know what they're to do in light of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So discipleship is a key theme of the book of Mark. And real quick, Mark uses a cyclical unfolding of scenes to create great tension between the message being delivered by Jesus, including the unimaginable acts of proof that he provides, versus the disciples' actual comprehension of what's going on. So this is one commentator's note on here, so listen to this. Typically in Mark, whenever the person and work of Jesus are highlighted, so too our discipleship. So when the person and work of Jesus Christ is highlighted, along with that and parallel with that is discipleship at the same time. That's why the book of Mark is so strongly about discipleship, because when Christ is presented in his person and work, discipleship is also presented. And how to respond to that in light of who Christ is, this is what a disciple of Christ is or does. So Mark uses this this pattern of they're exiting a scene of instruction or example. And then they enter a scene of misfortune that tests the disciples' comprehension of what they've learned. So there's a period of instruction or an example given to them. And then the disciples go into a scene of misfortune that tests their understanding of either what they just saw performed or what they heard teach to them. And then finally, the third thing that happens is there's an exposure of the disciples' heart. He breaks them open and he displays what's going on in their heart. Now, there are positive displays of the disciples in the book of Mark. But in these three cases that I'm going to go quickly over with you, it's predominantly negative. Within Mark's storytelling, he first starts in chapter 4 with one of these scenes where they're exiting a scene of instruction on the nature of the kingdom. So if you have chapter 4 opened up, you see in there maybe you have headings in your Bible, but we see parables about the kingdom. Or in the beginning of chapter 4, the parable of the sower. And he goes into the parable of the kingdom. And how this is packaged here is that he is teaching on the nature of the kingdom and what the kingdom is in parables. And then they go into a scene of misfortune, or the pending doom in the midst of a storm while Jesus sleeps. We know this story very well. And I'm going to read it to you starting at verse 35. And the same day, when the even was come, he saith unto them, let us pass over to the other side. And you'll notice that most often, Jesus initiates this movement of the disciples to this scene of misfortune. He's in command of what's going on and what's taking place and how they learn the lessons that he has for them to learn. So Jesus initiates this. Let us pass over unto the other side. And verse 36, and they went And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship, and there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose, and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? And I hope that one of them had Psalm 107 in their mind. The psalm that was read earlier to us this morning. The God who commands the seas, those who are out on the oceans, who cry out to God to keep them safe and to deliver them to the other side, in understanding that it's only God who can control the muddy oceans. And the only explanation is that this man is divine. It's the only explanation. So he reveals their heart and he says, Why are you afraid? Why is it that you have no faith? The second scene is in chapter 6. So if you look at chapter 6. So what just happened prior to this? Well, he's exiting a scene of Jesus exercising his ability to provide and feed 5,000 hungry people. And guess what else they come into next? They enter the misfortune of being in the middle of another storm. And Jesus is not even with them this time. He exposes their heart, says, Do not be afraid. You fear because your heart was hardened. They're still not getting it. They're still not getting it. But it's important, it's very important for Mark to express this revelation of the disciples' heart, that even in presenting the disciples in this negative way, it is important for the people receiving this book to see this and to say, what does it take? What does it take to understand who Jesus is? What he is doing, what he is saying is so profound that these people with him are struggling to get it, but they have to get it, and he reveals their heart time and time again. The final scene that we'll look at real quick is in chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. So we see the 4,000 fed in Mark chapter 8. A scene of Jesus' ability to provide and feed 4,000 hungry people. They enter a scene of misfortune. They don't have any bread for themselves to eat. No bread for them to eat. And he exposes their heart again. Guess what the problem is still? Do you have a hardened heart? Verse 21. How is it that ye do not understand? Jesus desires for his disciples to understand what is going on spiritually. Jesus desires for his disciples to understand what is going on. We are to be discerners of our environment. We need to be able to take the truths about who Jesus is and apply them to us being a disciple in everyday life. Whether we're in the middle of a storm, whether we run out of food, whether we're at work and we're put on the spot, whether we're going through a personal crisis of health issues, or maybe it's a sin that you need to deal with and get out of your life. It starts with the person of Jesus Christ and applying that as a disciple. So there's this pattern in the book of Mark. But what is most interesting is that in chapter 8, we have this shocking call to discipleship. This shocking call to discipleship. So he's taught them, he's led them into a scene of misfortune, and then he's revealed their heart. He shocks them, and then he reveals their heart. And then he says in Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 34, "And when he had called the people unto him, and with his disciples also, he said to them," look at verse 34, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it." And here's the shocking part. "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels." The primary thing that disqualifies us as disciples of Christ is being ashamed of who Christ is, being ashamed of the gospel. But how many professing Christians are not just ashamed of the gospel, but that they are bringing shame to the gospel? How much worse of a place is that to be as a professing disciple of Christ? He says, "You're not worthy to be called my disciple." I want to be worthy to be called a disciple of Christ because I want to know Him and how to apply His teaching to my life in those crisis situations. So that we might win others to Christ, so that I might know Christ better, so that I might lead better in my home, so that I might be better at raising children, so that I might be better at being a friend, so that I might be better at being a co-worker, so that I can show Christ to those that I'm around. May I never be ashamed of the gospel, and may I never bring shame to the gospel. So let's jump back now. Let's rewind and come back to chapter 4. So we've kind of took this broad view of what's going on in Mark and discipleship. Now, obviously, there's a lot more in Mark about discipleship than just these three scenarios. I just found them very unique because of this cycle that's going on of revealing their heart. If we go back to Mark chapter 4, we see in the end of the chapter, as we just read through, Jesus stills the storm. But I've entitled this message, "Jesus Stilling or Calming His Disciples." And I believe the point here is not so much the power that He had over the storm, because that's very significant. That is awesome. And we need to be impressed with what Jesus did there. But the point of this narrative here, I believe, is the interaction between Jesus and His disciples and what just happened and what they don't understand about who Jesus is. So there's a couple difficulties here in this passage. I think for me personally that Jesus never answers the disciples' question. Or does He? What's their question in verse 38? "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" Jesus doesn't directly answer that question. He doesn't say, "Yes, I care," or "No, I don't care." He awakes and He turns to the storm. What does He say? "Peace." He says, "Be still." This is the same word that He spoke to the demons, to cast out the demons. Tells them to be quiet. And they listen to Him. He tells the storm, "Be quiet." The storm listens to Him. No answer to the disciples of what's going on. And then He turns to the disciples and He asks them two other questions. "Why are you so afraid? And where is your faith?" No response to, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" Another difficulty in this passage is what is the nature of the disciples' fear. What's the nature of the disciples' fear? So we have a couple options here when he says, why are you so fearful? Were they fearful of Jesus in what he just did and the power he displayed? So we have the disciples, they're scared, they turn and they say, Jesus, don't you care that we're perishing? And you know, they've got this anxiety about what's going on. Jesus stands and he stills the storm. And then they're in fear of Jesus because of what he just did. And so he says, why are you so fearful? Are they in fear of Jesus? Or is it that the storm is raging on and they have this fear about the storm? And then Jesus turns to them and says, you know, why are you so fearful of the storm? So what's the object of their fear? And we, you know, it doesn't say exactly, we don't know exactly what the object of their fear is. But I don't know necessarily if the object of their fear is important, but the fact that they are so fearful, the fact is what they're doing, they're not doing anything. So there's two types of fear actually in this passage. So he says to them, why are you so fearful and how is it that you have no faith? And then it says in verse 41, and they feared exceedingly. So that second time in verse 41 is the word where we get our word phobia from. Or phobos. So it's the where we get this idea of in our modern language and how we think of the word phobia is this irrational fear. But it didn't necessarily have that sense in the way that they would use it back then. So when they spoke of this general term of fear, it had several different meanings that it could display. So what are some of those? If you actually look in 1 Peter chapter 1, I want us to try and understand what the significance of this fear is. 1 Peter chapter 1. So 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 17, we see this is the same word used here. Beginning of verse 16. So 1 Peter 1 verse 16, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. So we're actually commanded to pass our time in fear. So if this was, so this word, so here's one sense of this word, of being in awe, of respect, of the manner or the conduct yourselves in a way that reflects holiness. That's one way that fear can be thought of. So we know that the fear of the Lord is to be in awe of who God is. That is a good sense. That is a sense that not only are we in awe of who God is, but we have this a healthy respect and admiration for His great power and His great holiness. So that is one sense. In Mark chapter 16 again, if you go back to the book of Mark in chapter 16. Here's another instance of this word, fear. So, this is the angel speaking in verse 7, but go your way, tell his disciples and Peter. It's interesting in the book of Mark, which is most likely an eyewitness account of Jesus, of Peter, that he highlights himself there. Go tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him as he said unto you. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. So this here, I think, is a genuine sense of just fear of what is going to happen. Fear of the unknown. Not necessarily a bad thing, but it's a fear of what is going to happen. The fear of the unknown. I fear the unknown. And sometimes it's healthy. Sometimes it's healthy to have a fear of certain things. It keeps us from doing certain things, or it gives us caution as we go into certain things. But not necessarily a negative thing here to have fear. So this word phobos, where we get phobia from, is don't think of it as a fear that is irrational. It is a broad spectrum of meanings. It can mean from being overwhelmed with awe to just a fear of what's going to come next. So it has a broad spectrum of meaning. But what about this other fear, if you're looking back in chapter 4 of Mark? Why are ye so fearful? This is not phobia or phobos. This is a different word here. And it's used less often in the New Testament, but it is well, let's break down what sense is behind this word here. Not in let's begin in 2 Timothy chapter 1. So this is a word, delos, or in here it's in its feminine form of delia, in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. This is a well-known verse. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So that fear that he's speaking, that sense of fear, is not a fear that comes from God. When a disciple displays, when a disciple of Christ, a professing disciple of Christ, displays fear that has not come from God, he's not acting as a true disciple of Christ. We are commanded to, that we are told that we haven't been given that spirit of fear. And Romans, in Romans chapter 8, it's giving a similar idea of, we have not been given a spirit of bondage or a spirit of slavery. So this idea of fear then is a fear that immobilizes us. It's consumed to a point of worthlessness in the situation. Have you ever been so afraid of something that you couldn't even move? That it could have been, you know, death or somebody's fist staring you in the face or whatever it was, but you couldn't even move. You were so afraid of what was going on. I remember when I was very little, my parents were out for a walk and it was dark out, but I believe it was either Haley's Comet or Hal Bopp. Somebody can do the math for me and figure out which one it was when I was young there. But that was the comet was here, and I was running down the street because I wanted to make sure that my parents saw the comet too, which is up in the sky and everyone was looking at it. But I wanted to make sure that they saw it too. But all of a sudden, I realized that I was alone, and I'm running down the street. You know, and it's like that moment of that panic-stricken moment that it hits you, like, I'm all alone. No one else is out here. And I literally just couldn't move. I remember just looking around like, I'm all alone. You know, I was useless in that situation. If there was a kidnapper there or somebody else there, I would have been useless to protect myself. Useless. So this fear that immobilized them and froze to freeze them. And I believe that this is what Jesus was rebuking his disciples for. He's rebuking his disciples. Now, here's the question. What did Jesus expect his disciples to do in that situation? And we're not necessarily given the answer. They had three options here. They had option of that they took, wake up Jesus and be like, don't you care what's going on? They took that option because they couldn't do anything about it. They had the option of rebuking the wind themselves. Who knows what would have happened? They had the option of simply, Jesus is worn out. He's sleeping through this storm. He's been doing ministry so hard that he's sleeping in the middle of a storm. And we're in the middle of this storm. And this storm is not going to get in the way of what he's going to do. They could have rebuked the storm themselves, maybe. They've seen Jesus rebuke demons. They've seen Jesus heal. They've seen what Jesus can do. Could they have done it? Or they could have just simply rode out the storm and they could have said, you know, Jesus is here to establish his kingdom. That's one of the first things that he told us. He said, hey, the kingdom is now in your midst. I'm here. I'm come to survey what is due me. Because I'm the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I've come to draw into my fold those who I have chosen, those who I've elected before the foundations of the world. I've come to show the world that the kingdom of God will prevail. He teaches them this in his parables on the kingdom. It's going to come slowly. It's going to come bit by bit, person by person, disciple by disciple, but it's going to consume the earth. He said, that's what he's taught. And we're going to, because he has taught that, we're going to make it to the other side. So, I don't know, what would have been I think that any of those two responses, other than the one that they took, was the right answer. I don't know if I would have had that boldness to yell at the storm and say, peace, stop. But what do we know about later in the Gospels? Somebody walks on the water themselves, don't they, for a little while? So Jesus grants power to his disciples to do certain things that only he could do. We know in Acts that disciples are doing great and mighty things, that they're saying, stand up and walk. It's not impossible for them to do that. But they had those options. So we're not told exactly what they were supposed to do in that situation. But I think those are plausible things that they could have done. So the attitude of a disciple is one that reflects confidence in the ability and faithfulness of their master. That's what Jesus was looking for. I believe he was looking for a confidence in the faithfulness and the ability of their master and of who Jesus is. So my first point that kind of already covered is that creation knows who Jesus is. Jesus commands creation, it listens to him, it does what it says. Demons understand who Jesus is, they listen to him, they know him, they do what he says. His disciples, on the other hand, are struggling in that category. Jesus is vulnerable to the cause and effect of natural phenomena as a man, but as the Son of God, nature renders itself absolutely obedient to its Creator. So if creation knows its master, if Satan and his demons know who their true master is, disciples know who their true master is. A disciple is courageous because he or she knows who Jesus is. He knows who Jesus is. The point that I want us to understand here is that a disciple of Jesus does not make conclusions about their crisis, about what's going on in their life, because we're all facing tough things. Some can face harder things than other people, right? We're not here to compare and contrast who's in a harder situation or whose storm is worse right now. We're here to become better disciples of Christ. A disciple of Jesus does not make conclusions based upon their circumstances, but based upon who Jesus is. The exercise of faith that Jesus was calling for his disciples to have was an abandonment of security, abandonment of a sense of security that deems who Jesus is as irrelevant. A sense of security that makes the person of Jesus irrelevant. Think about that. What is that? Trusting in your job security, trusting in your 401k, trusting in your ability to perform, trusting in your own power and your own strength. Trusting in the flesh to provide what you need. That all of that deems or makes the person of Jesus irrelevant. I think that Jesus' response teaches the disciples that the calming of the storm was not the solution, but rather faith in who He is the solution to their need of growth in discipleship in that moment. We can say with our mouths that Jesus could relieve our current suffering if He so chooses. We can pray in our prayers that Jesus give relief from our fears, relief from our suffering, and we may find some relief from our suffering and from our fear. But we will never have victory in suffering and fears until we come to a mature and full faith in the force and power of the words, Son of God. The affirmation of the words, You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, means that Jesus' success on the cross meets the answer to every need that I have. Let me read you this definition of faith. Faith is the attitude whereby a man abandons all reliance in his own efforts to obtain salvation by the deeds of piety, of ethical goodness, or anything else. It is the attitude of complete trust in Christ, of reliance on Him alone for all that salvation means. So how do we move forward? What's the trajectory of this story for the Christians in Rome, for the Christians scattered about Asia Minor, to the Christians that would soon scatter to Europe and into Asia and down into Africa and over into now the West? What's our response to this? Well, take a look at social media and the professing Christians on there. You see a lot of panic-stricken, fear-filled people. Think about what dominates your conversations. Think about what dominates your conversations with your coworkers. Are you the type of coworker that is constantly complaining, constantly putting down your superiors, constantly frustrated with what's going on, constantly saying, you know, I need to find another place, or this is, you know... Hey, sometimes you got to find a different place to work, right? I'm not saying that sometimes you need to find a different place to work. But what I'm saying is if you claim to be a follower of Christ and people are seeing you doing that, they're like, what's the use of knowing Christ if He's got just as much trouble in this situation as I do? What if your worst fear came true? What if they took away your guns? What if they took away your freedom of speech? What if they started persecuting Christians here in America? We can throw up our hands and say, it's finished. God's kingdom won't be established. Or do we know who Christ is? Is the reality of who Jesus is enough to maintain your ability to be a witness in that trial? Our circumstances should not play a bigger part in our response than the person of Jesus. Our circumstances should not dictate our response. How often is a pleasant evening with the family or pleasant evening with your wife turned into an evening of bickering or of trying to figure out what was said because of trying to prove your point or trying to establish your dominance in the conversation? How often is shame brought to the gospel because we seek to please ourselves more than to bring glory to the name of Christ? Faith is active. It is not passive. Be in awe of Christ. Don't be in awe of the storm. When people see you go through a crisis, when people see you go through a storm, Are they going to come to you and say, how did you handle that? Where did you get your strength from to handle that? How did my just personal testimony of, I'm so proud of my brother, Jeremy. A lot of you know him. And I'm just and he may hear this and he'll probably be embarrassed, but I'm so proud of him, of the testimony that he was able to have. He's in a position that they put so much pressure on him to perform. And it's one of those positions where you either perform well or you get out. The next guy's ready to step in. And you could do really great 1 month and really poor the next month, but the top guy comes to you and says, hey, you know, lock it up, get in step, or you're out. The next guy is going to fill your place and see if he can do better. And that's the pressure that he was going with from month to month, that pressure. And so this is one of those months that the top guy sits him down and HR is there and it says, you know, you got so much time to get the numbers up, to get this and that, and whatever else better in the business that you need to get better, or else, you know, sorry, bud, the next guy's going to come in. And my brother, who is given, you know, worked his nails off for this company, who's given 70 hours a week and whatnot to this company, and who is committed to staying with the company and trying to do his best, simply said, responded in humility and said, you know, maybe I do have to find some other place, but thank you. Thank you for the opportunity to work here that I've had. And I don't know the exact words that he said, but he gave thanks to him. And after the meeting was over, my brother thinking where he's going to find his next job or whatnot, the HR representative comes to him and says, I've never seen anybody respond like that before. Do you want to work for HR? He was offered a job from the possibility of getting fired because of the way he responded. And I was so proud of him when I heard that. But friend, you know, we are going to face trials like that. You know, they may even be worse than that. We may be called to have to give up a position at work, or worse, we may have to profess the name of Christ before a council that is ready to put us to death. There's people facing that around the world. We may have to spend time in prison for Christ. We may have to make a stand in a workplace for Christ that it is hard to take a stand. But the person of Jesus Christ is the answer. So let's take this encouragement from Mark to dig into the Word of God, to know Christ, to truly know Christ, to adore Him, to love Him, to be awakened in our spirits, to love Him afresh and to seek Him afresh and to be enamored by Him. So we're not stricken with fear and become immovable when those